But there's Dr. Hicks, and he's pastored for
about 11 years, 12.
But you've been involved in ministry for many, many years than that. So it's not going to have to answer any questions. And I'm just going to be asking the questions. And then we have, well, let's just say the older group on the
Actually, that's a very good question. In light of the day in which we live, before I answer the question, let me give you a little background behind this. As a young Christian, I came to saving faith in Christ in 1971. And as a young Christian, I had been raised in Southern Baptist churches, but I was not saved. And I was saved in 1971. And with a zeal, with a newfound love in Christ and His Word, man, I was telling everybody. And the first thing I came across was this parachurch ministry, and I won't call its name out of respect, but I strongly disagree with it. And they had, not as a motto, but it was said so many times by many of their people, the church has failed. And therefore, we need to have this ministry. And they believed that they were called to fulfill the Great Commission. But their basic premise was the church had failed. Well, even as a very young believer, as a baby Christian, I thought, this doesn't sound right. I mean, it's continued for 2,000 years. And so... And then let me say, secondly, before I answer the question, because I do have a very direct answer about that. I think of groups that are often considered parachurch groups, like, for instance, Nine Marks Ministry, which is an excellent ministry. It's a superb ministry. But it is under the oversight and directors of the elders of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Dr. Mark Dever happens to head it up, but it is under the direct oversight and counsel of the elders at Capitol Hill. Alpha Omega Ministries, Dr. James White, is an elder at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And they consider the Alpha Omega Ministries not as a parachurch ministry, but as an arm of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I think of Desiring God Ministries in Minneapolis, St. Paul. It is not a separate ministry from the church. It is a ministry of Bethlehem Baptist Church, and I could go on and on and on. I think that what they have done is what all should do, and it's what our brother Corey preached tonight. When Christ saved you, He gave you, I think, every believer, a unique ability and a gifting that is above what you were born with naturally, so that you might glorify Him, worship Him, and serve Him in His church. And what many of the parachurch groups do is they take from the local invisible churches monies, personnel, talent, that if they would do like Nine Marks or Alpha Omega, or, and of course, associations and denominations like ARBCA and the SBC, those seminaries are not parachurch groups. They're all under the authority of the church bodies. But if many of the, and the, but there are a number of parachurch groups that have no association. People, members, their leaders don't even go to a church anymore. And I think this is wrong. And there are two answers. Let me ask you a question. There's only one thing in the New Testament scriptures that we're told that Jesus is building. What is that? Only one thing. He's not building a deer hunter's club, a fisherman's club, a ladies' tea fellowship, a men's soccer Bible study, Christian athletes, and I'm thankful for everything, everyone, doesn't matter who they are, if they're preaching Jesus, as Paul said in Philippians 1, I rejoice. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't always make it right. And God has established only one institution in the earth, and that is the church. The only thing that Jesus is said to be building is the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. And I think of this passage to end the my say here. As Paul ends in Ephesians 1, he starts out with the election, and he ends up with glorification. And he talks about which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And I've said it, I'll say it to my dying day, the church is central to all the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And the New Testament scriptures knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. And if you say you love Jesus, and you do not love the thing that he loves the most, the problem is deep within your heart. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the what?
The church.
The Bible study fellowship? Christian athletes association? Businessmen's hunting association? The church. And if every Christian would actively involve himself or herself in a visible church of Jesus Christ, spend and be spent, there's no telling what could take place. Even you guys going back to your churches and saying, here, my Lord, send me. What can I do?
Any other comments? We'll go to the next question.
Wow.
Answer.
When is it biblical to look for a new church? Is it okay to visit churches other than your parents' church, the one you were raised in? I'm going to ask Tom to begin this one and then see others may want to answer. So
if you're in a church, you're covenanted with that people. You've made promises to them. They've made promises to you to walk in Christ together. It's a mutual promise. And so one reason to leave a church is if the church breaks its promises. What are the promises of a church to all of its members? To preach the word faithfully, to live a godly life, right? And so if the church is sanctioning heresy, false teaching, and won't change, or sin and won't change, they have broken covenant with you And if you go and try to approach them and see it righted, and they won't change, they won't repent, then you're free from the covenant because they've broken covenant. So that's first level. There are other situations, like let's say you have gifts that the Lord has given you that would be very useful in another church. Now, if that's happening, this other church needs something that God has given you. And you can talk to your own elders about this and have a conversation about it. Maybe you should go and serve that other church, but talk about it. So people sometimes leave for gifting reasons. Also, vocation, calling. Sometimes these two are the last two that I'm talking about are joined together. Gifts and they should be actually joined together, gifts and vocation. But if you're called to something that requires you to leave, still do that in conversation with your pastors, with other wise Christians, but you're certainly free to leave. Reasons not to leave, though, are I just would like to see a different church, like to experience different people, I'd like to, you know, have a change. That's not a valid reason. And so, yeah, there you go.
I would say motive of, like Tom was just saying, motive of why you're wanting to leave is definitely key. Definitely if there's heresy, false teaching, there's concern, interaction with the leadership, the worst thing that can possibly be done is to just get mad, get upset, get concerned about it, and then just leave. That benefits no one at all. It doesn't benefit you. It doesn't benefit the church. It doesn't benefit the body. So interacting with leadership, if there's an issue, conflict with others, seek reconciliation. It's a beautiful demonstration of the gospel to be reconciled, especially on issues that seem unreconcilable. In the cross, we have reconciliation. Right. And then kind of dealing specifically with that question is with being your parents' church. You know, I was raised in, my dad was a pastor for a few years, and then we went to another church when he left the pastoral ministry, and sometimes the concern can be everybody looks at me as my parents' child. Everybody looks at me as so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter, and you may feel like you want to go somewhere else so that you can kind of get serve in your own way. Well, I would challenge you to, one, stop and think about the mentality that's there. It's very selfish because it's about me, and you're focused on yourself, and turn it around and say, okay, if they're looking at me because I'm so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter, how can I serve the church? Doesn't matter how they're looking at me. How can I benefit the body of Christ that he's put me in right now? And I guarantee if you're serving the church, people are going to see you as the gifted member of Christ's church that you are. You're able to bless others, and then in the likewise, you are definitely blessed in that. And so I encourage you, if that's the reason for wanting to look for another church, to stop and turn the question around, get the focus off yourself, and put it on the body. And I can say that because I've been there. You have to think that way and reflect on that.
Anyone else?
I don't know if there are any of my copies back there, but I've had to deal with this so many times over my years of pastoral ministry. People get mad at one thing, or they get mad at another, and they get in a huff about this, or get in a huff about that, or they want to leave the dominion of their parents and go somewhere else where they can flap their wings and have a little more freedom. And keep coming back to the same thing. You know what? I think of two people, one you know probably really well, and one you know less. And those are John MacArthur. I think he is a fifth generation pastor, raised in a pastor's home, going through all the same questions that many of you have had. And we know what it is. We know what it's like being 15, 16, 17, 18, restless, you know, my dad's not as smart as I am, my mother's not as smart as I am, you know. I mean, Corey never did that, but, you know, all of us. What an honor to be, and I think of Dr. Jim Renahan, the dean of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Seminary Theological, Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies Theological Seminary. His son is the sixth generation gospel minister in his family. And they, did they have perfect parents? Absolutely not. And everybody, to one degree or another, has come from a dysfunctional family. And even the best of parents are dysfunctional because there's sin that remains in all of us. And what one of the, Joseph said, I think, you know, here's, the church is a place where you can prove that the gospel really works. That's why Paul writes in Philippians, you know, he talks to these two ladies. They're at real odds with one another. And he tells them, listen, I'm paraphrasing. Prove that the gospel works and work these problems out in a biblical, Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, righteous way. And show to the world that the gospel really works. And one day, if you're thinking about this aspect of being in the church with your parents, one day your parents, unless Christ returns, are going to die. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to need you to step up to the plate and take your place in this body and run faster, farther, and carry the standard of Christ higher. And I believe one of the ways that Christ extends his kingdom is through families and through the salvation of our children. And much more could be said, but I do have a chapter in my book, Reasons Why You Should Leave a Church and How to Leave It. There are about five biblical reasons why someone can, I think, with good conscience, leave a church. But even if you have a right reason to leave, you need to do it in the right way. And make sure that among many ways that you, things you need to implement, you leave bridges unburnt so that you can return. Even with people that, with whom you may disagree. They may not be Reformed, they may not be Calvinist, but if they truly love Christ, they're still your sister or your brother. And you treat them with the dignity and respect that they deserve as your brother or sister, whomever. And, hey, one day, the Lord Jesus is going to correct every one of us. And he's going to straighten us all out. I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about me. And I want to make sure that I'm on the right end.
We'll add to that what you were just saying about your parents will die. You need to step up to the plate. That's one of the desires with this conference and dealing with the church and questions like Corey just taught on how do I fit into the church. You're all the next generation raising up to be the next leaders and deacons and ministers in the church serving in the body of Christ. And so this is an encouragement this whole weekend to seek out your place and start moving forward as part of the body of Christ to serve where he has gifted you.
Brother Paul, may I just say, you know, I am by conviction and by confession unashamedly a Reformed Baptist. And there have been times we've been just a little too tight about matters. I'm making a confession.
Just go ahead and keep confessing.
Yeah. And we who are confessional people need to learn. You know, Barnabas is a great example for us in the New Testament. Paul, persecuting the church, all of a sudden, he's preaching Jesus, and everybody doesn't trust him. And Barnabas, the son of comfort, the son of consolation, goes and seeks him out and takes him to Jerusalem and introduces him to the apostles. Barnabas was a risk taker. And I say this with love and respect. When Corey came to us, We knew one thing about him. He loved Christ, and he loved his word. And did he have room to grow? He did. Did Brother Paul and I have room to grow? We did and still do. No, not that way. And he came and he said, what can I do? And I said, we need to take a risk here. And we're pastors and elders in this church. We need to develop men. And that's one of the desires that we have. We've given so many men opportunities. And some have flown and some have fallen and gotten back up and flown again. And we will all do that. And you're going to mess up sometime or another. If you're out to serve Christ, you'll do something in a way that you look back over and say, oh man, why in the world did I do that? I shouldn't have said it that way. I shouldn't have done it that way. That's just part of the growing and maturation process. And pastors and elders need to be busy at work in their churches developing and growing men. And as Dr. Jim Linehan has said, who will pastor? He's asked us, who will pastor your grandchildren? We need to be praying for all of them, for Christ to raise up people.
Brother, I'm so glad you're making all these confessions about your past.
Brother, you haven't heard of that.
That's really good, brother.
But he proved himself. And he, the first time, wasn't that impressive. Second time, got a little better, a little better, a little better, right? Joseph the same way. I mean, all of us. Dr. Hicks and Brother Paul, everybody except me. May I make one?
Everybody got better except me.
The first time I was asked to preach publicly, I worked on a sermon for about 3 weeks, and I knew I was going to knock them dead. And I got up, and I preached everything that I knew and some things I didn't know in 8 minutes. And I prayed and scooted out the back.
Brother, my first one, I think, went over an hour. And everybody wished it was 8 minutes. Including me.
All right.
I keep saying one more thing. I have daughters, and so this is something that I think about a lot and pray about a lot. I want to emphasize, too, we've mentioned men a lot. Men are leaders of the church. God has ordained it that way, that the men are elders and deacons in the church. But ladies, also, you are to serve in the church. I mean, read the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche. These two ladies that were having an issue, Paul calls them fellow servers in the gospel. You know, so these ladies had a role. So don't just think, oh, I'm going to slip back and disappear. You can serve in the church and minister for the glory of God, you know, and in just whatever way that God has gifted you. So,
let's say that. All right, let's go to the next question. A little different question. Elaborate on the difference between the remaining sin of the believer and continual sin of the believer, unbelief. We know that grace covers all the sin of the believer. We know repentance is a sign of true saving faith. And then, somewhat of a similar thing. Can repentance become a routine or ineffective? Can repentance become a routine or ineffective? Would you like me to read it again? Elaborate on the difference between the remaining sin of the believer and continual sin of the unbeliever. Like that. Okay? All right.
I'll say one thing and then I'm going to let them talk. I'll just say this is the distinction. There are sinners, and there are repenting sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So that is a big difference. We're all sinners. Because we've been saved in Christ doesn't mean that we're no longer sinners and that we're not going to sin. But the key is, as Brother Tom taught about, and then I know Corey hit on it as well, repentance is not a one-time thing you do at conversion. It is ongoing. It is a continual thing. It is from till the day you die, you will be repenting and believing over and over and over and continually. So.
Yes, I'll put it like this. An unbeliever who sins is in a war to suppress the guilt of his sin. So he sins, and his conscience knows it's wrong, but he's fighting to suppress his conscience. He's also trying to avoid sinning too much to get him in trouble too badly. So he fears his sin, perhaps, but the only reason he fears it is because he doesn't want the temporal consequences that will hurt him more. And that's pretty much how an unbeliever thinks about sin. A believer, when he sins, in the moment the believer sins and wants to because that's what he wants to do. But when he reflects on it, he's grieved that he sinned against a personal Savior, Jesus. That this was traitorous to Christ personally. And it's rebellion. And his sin, in his heart, his sin is growing as his greatest sorrow. And so he's learning more and more to grieve his sin and to hate his sin and to forsake it again and again and again. And of course, every time you sin, you're not grieving your sin and you're not hating it and you're not forsaking it. But what happens after that? Do you just try to escape consequences? Do you try to justify or blame shift? That's what an unbeliever does. A believer accepts the responsibility and the guilt and the sorrow, but the real issue for the believer is he sinned against Jesus, his great Savior, who's bought him with a price and who he loves. And so he hates it and forsakes it because it's displeasing to God.
I think our confession of faith is so beautiful here. It says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's not an evangelical burden, but it's an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, by faith in Christ, humbles himself. As Christians, I've had to repent today. Humbled myself. I said things I should not have said, thought things I should not have thought. Every Christian, and that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans 7, the things that I wouldn't do, I find myself doing them. This is not an unregenerate man, this is a regenerate person. And the things that I know I should do, I end up not doing. So then, he says, it's not I, but sin that dwells in me. And that's why the Puritans were so notoriously famous for using the phrase remaining sin. We have so much in it, every one of us. And you've heard me say this before, the Puritan John Howell used to say, even our tears need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And how true that is. And our confession continues. And prayer for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all people, well-pleasing in all things. Now listen to this. Is repentance, was the last part, is repentance, can it be commonplace? Yeah, listen to what our forefathers said, knowing the scriptures far better than most of us. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And now, what wonderful encouragement. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Real repentance is never commonplace, my dear sisters and brothers. Because every time we repent and turn in true faith in Christ, they're fresh, fresh, copious workings of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, strengthening us and fortifying us to walk more closely with Christ.
Well, I completely agree. I was going to add to this that maybe behind the question, sometimes Christians even think of something as repentance that isn't. It's just, I sinned, and I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to do better. But that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is personal to Christ. It's grieving your sin and hating it and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God and fleeing to Jesus afresh. It's from all that you are. That can never be commonplace. It's worship. It's a sorrowful joy. It's looking at Jesus and seeing the joy and then looking back and seeing the sorrow of your sin and running to him, which can never get old.
Not only is it a sorrowful joy, but it's a joyful sorrow, isn't it?
A joyful sorrow.
And it's interesting that the first message that we have recorded of Jesus preaching is what? Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. I don't know about you, but that's pretty well a standard thing with me. Mm-hmm. I have been saved, but by his grace I am being saved, and one day I shall be saved. Repenting.
I'm so worried about doing the right thing all the time that I can't be myself and instead come off very awkward. What's a biblical way to approach this struggle? Can you read it again? Okay. I'm so worried about doing the right thing all the time that I can't be myself and instead come off very awkward. What's a biblical way to approach this struggle?
Yeah, well, when I think of that question, how I'm hearing it is primarily the right thing is more so what people expect me to do. You know, there is the right thing to do in God's eyes, but then there's the right thing on what's socially acceptable in this context. And I think ultimately that has at its core a fear of man, you know, and that can be so restricting and such a burden. Is always the fear of man. I know that's been something I've struggled with is pleasing others and letting that guide my actions and what I do. But the gospel releases us from that. Amen. And it's really kind of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And this fear of man, all these really added laws, in a sense, saying I have to do it this way. Once you see that you are free from that. You're free in Christ to love Christ and to obey his laws and not man's laws and how a man thinks. It's so freeing. It's a huge burden coming off your back, and you can really be what God has made you to be in him and in Christ. And it's just a real freeing aspect, and you can be as goofy however you are and not care what people think. And it's who God's created you to be. And, yeah, there's true joy in that. And I think the key would be to not care what people think in that way and to think of Jesus, think of the gospel. And the world's so much bigger than just the people around you. I know high school, college for me, and, you know, peer pressure is always at every tier. But I thought everything revolved around, like, those 10 people that knew me and what they thought about me. But I don't know any of those people now. So at that time, the world was falling when that one guy didn't like me, or that one guy I looked up to, or that one girl I liked, and they didn't like me. I thought my world was falling, but it's not. All right, so don't think everything hinges on this one social opportunity in your life. Be free from that and love Jesus and follow his law. It'll set you free. It's really liberating. So
I think of the song, Trust and Obey. What Christ says to do, and to trust him for the things that what other people think, we don't have to worry about. We can trust. Christ the Lord. And as it says in 1 Peter 2, even Christ himself, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. We don't need to be concerned about what other people think. We need to be concerned about what God thinks.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And I think you need to be who you are as God made you in Christ. I remember reading something that Lloyd Jones, who knows, said in the 40s or 50s, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, conversion does not change you in essence to your personality. In other words, when you come to repentance and faith in Christ, if cherry pie was still your favorite, it was your dessert before, it will still be your dessert after. For some, I'm looking at some of you. If chocolate was your favorite dessert before coming to Christ, it's still that now, right? Okay. And you need to be who God has made you in Christ to be. Now, sometimes we can get so morose and melancholy, like Eeyore, and that's not good. And sometimes we can get so light and flippant because we're trying to impress others, and that's not good. But be who God in Christ has made you to be. And what our brother was saying tonight in the sermon, not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, or an ear. I was thinking about an ear. What if you just saw an ear walking around? I mean, that's a little spooky, Corey, you know what I mean?
It's true.
And he's not made us all male. He's not made us all female. He's not made us all tall or made us all short. He's made us differently. And he's suited us with the personality that we have. Now, sometimes it needs to be sanctified, most of the time with me. But be who you are. I told somebody the other night, and I tell some people this sometimes, and they look at me like I'm kind of carnal and worldly. I said, apart from Christian music and classical music, my favorite music in all the world is Latin jazz. And I tell that to somebody, and they look at me, and they think, you are really worldly, you know? I love Tito Puente. I love Sahama. Is that sin?
No, it's weird.
That is weird. I can't even think how that sounds. How does that sound?
As my great professor said, don't be ridiculous.
Brother, I'm going to send Latin you. I'm going to send you some Latin jazz. I'm going to send you some Tito Puente. How many of you know Tito Puente?
Crickets.
Oh, make a note on the tape that no one raises.
Yeah, no.
I thought y'all were more sophisticated.
All right.
I will point out real quick, there's a book.
I don't care whether you like that or not. I know it's pleasing. I am not sinning against the Lord. I'm seeking to be the one that God has made. That's what you need to do. And that's what you need to do.
I support you, Brother Earl. Listen,
be yourself.
You affirm my struggle.
I'll be bad cop, you be good cop.
Yeah.
Let's say there's a book on the table called When People... Oh, no, not Latin Jazz. We don't have any books on that, but you can find those, I'm sure. There's a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small that deals with that, that fearing man over fearing God. And so there's a couple of copies out there if you're interested in that.
We'll move on to the next question. What would your response be to someone who tells you you're doing too much, serving too much in the church? What would your response be to someone who tells you you're doing too much, serving too much in the church?
Delegate to them.
I'd say, then help me out.
Exactly. Exactly.
That was good. That was good.
It's kind of like somebody that tells you you talk about the Bible too much. What?
Yeah. Yes, the what?
Maybe. There's a balance. Seeking to serve Christ, don't neglect your other responsibilities. You're not honoring Christ if you neglect responsibilities to do service. Especially if it's service to be more publicly seen. So definitely. If that's the issue, then deal with that in your heart. But I would agree with Brother Earl. Just say, you can help me. I'll delegate this to you and let me know when that's done.
Like you would in any other culture. I mean, you'd have to know their language or some sort of translator. If it's in Japan, you need Japanese. But I would say you're sharing the same gospel that you share here.
Amen.
You may highlight certain aspects of the gospel more so, but all the gospel has to be in there. I think the Apostle Paul, we see him sharing the gospel with people who are Gentiles and on Mars Hill. And that's an example. He didn't change the message. He shared the Bible, the story of the Bible, the gospel. So I would say, yeah, just share the gospel like you would to your neighbor here. So
I would just reverse it and say that Paul is sharing the gospel with us, and he's from the Middle East. Mm. That was an Eastern culture. And the gospel that he wrote is the one we preach and we receive. Mm. And so Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And human beings, though we have different cultures, we all have the same fallen nature. And so all human beings need the same Christ.
Mm-hmm. And connecting, yeah, all of that, look at the sermons and Acts as far as sharing the gospel. They're very helpful. Look at how Paul preached when he was preaching to the Jews and how Paul preached when he's preaching to Gentiles. You know, it's the same gospel. When he's preaching to the Jews, they have some background. They have some Bible knowledge. And so he takes advantage of that and plays off of that. When he preaches to the Gentiles in Acts 17, there's no Bible knowledge. And so he starts at the very beginning mm-hmm. and deals with who is God and how he has authority over us and goes from there. But it's the same gospel. You know, so context, like both of them were saying, context can vary, but the substance, the content is going to be the same. There's not a different savior for different cultures.
Mm-hmm. Just take Japan for an example of what you're talking about. They have a hard time understanding guilt. Guilt doesn't transfer like it does for us to them. Their issue is shame. Terrible shame. Being socially ostracized is the worst of all. And the gospel has both guilt and shame together. And so as an example, we would talk about how Christ took our shame and brings us into community with himself and welcomes us and accepts us.
One of the things that we, whenever I was teaching in class on evangelism, we talked about some more about what Joseph's talking about, but the further away that somebody understands the Bible, the further back in the Bible you go. So in other words, if somebody doesn't have an understanding of God as a creator, you got to go back and tell them that there is a creator. Yeah. And that's what Paul did in Acts 17 there. He went back to the creator, whereas whenever he talked to the Jews, he didn't have to talk to them about that. He immediately fast forwarded to Christ, mm-hmm. the incarnation. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, next question. What are some good questions to ask someone who's been walking with the Lord longer than you? I'm assuming that this is asking for help, asking for counsel. So what are some good questions to ask someone who's been walking with the Lord longer than you?
Ask them about the providences in their lives that God has used to strengthen them and draw them closer to Christ. And you want to hear about how they've suffered. Mm-hmm. How have you suffered? How did the Lord carry you through this? How did the scripture Amen. Minister to you in the midst of this? And how does one persevere through the trials and the difficulties of life as a Christian faithfully?
about that passage in 2 Corinthians 1, talks about that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's an example of asking someone about their tribulations, finding out how that they walk through those, and that can be a great comfort to us.
This goes with the doctrine of the church, too, and that we were talking about. We're all different places and different gifts, and it may be awkward to talk to older people. I don't know for you, but maybe it is. But this is one thing you can do, a way you can fellowship with them. Say, could we meet? I would love to ask you about your walk with the Lord and share with me how God has carried you through.
Yeah, well, I think just the question itself is so good. And a lot of times we don't ask that. And to do that, I think of an illustration with my nephew who's trained to be a pilot, or he may want to be a pilot one day, and his dad is a pilot. And I kid with him, I'm like, you know, you have a cheat sheet at home. You should become a pilot because you have a cheat sheet. You have your dad who can help you. And similarly, within the church, we have a cheat sheet in the church, all right? People who have been Christians for decades, and they've gone through very similar issues that you're going through now. And you have that, and you have that access, and they have been placed in your local church for a reason. You have access to them for that. So I would say just make use of it. It'd be an encouragement to them.
Yeah.
And yeah, just make use of older people, all different types of ages and of people in your congregation. So.
And even ask sort of a question like that to them. Ask them, what would you, if you could share one thing that the Lord has grown you in over the last 30 years of your life in Christ, what would you share with me? And there's going to be something that's going to stand out in their mind that the Lord has really grown in them that they will share. Just wisdom, learning, being humble. That's great.
Yeah, I know it's something one ministry of our church at Heritage that I really enjoyed. I think there's a counterpart for ladies, but for the guys, there'd be a book and tool party for someone if they're getting married. And then you'd get all this advice from godly men who had been married for many years. And I just remember that time being so formative for me, even though it was one night, it was very formative of just the nuggets they shared. I remembered most of them. It had a real impact on my marriage. And that's just like one instance, and it's kind of like it was an informal way, but we're gathering together to share wisdom about this one specific area. I think if we did that more, it'd be very helpful.
Rudyard Kipling, in one of his poems, I'm trying to find it here in my notes, but he said, he has six faithful friends that has taught him all he knew. They are who, how, where, when, and something who, whatever. But the point is, I couldn't find it. I thought you brilliant folks out here would be able to pick it up and recite it for me when I'm let down. The point being is, older believers, or even younger believers that have persevered for, ask them questions. What is the greatest trial you've ever faced? How did you get through it? Why didn't you turn back? Why are you still a Christian today? And you will learn some wonderful things as they convey. And what they're going to be telling you is the Lord's covenant faithfulness and places in Scripture where He sustained them.
Here's a question I just thought of that you could ask an older, wiser, more mature Christian in the faith. You could say, what advice or counsel would you give to yourself when you were my age? And see what they say.
Yeah.
Excellent. All right, very good. Well, let's go on to the next question. How would you counsel someone to interact with another person who seems to have been a false professor and has left the faith?
So I would distinguish something here. False professors who once claimed Christ and now have left the faith. There's two general kinds, I think. One is a wolf, a very dangerous person who is trying to manipulate and deceive, and if he can talk to you in such a way to stir up trouble with you or with the church, he'll do it because he's against Christ and against you, and he's aggressive, and he's got fangs that will hurt you. And so if someone is like that, you run. You flee. You don't counsel them. You don't talk to them. You leave them alone. But there are others, I would say, have left the faith from weakness, and that they have fallen into sin that they're enslaved into. They know that they're wrong, but they can't repent, and they don't want to repent, but they're not opposed to the truth. They're just in love with their sin. And there might be an inroad with someone like that. Now, with someone like that, you don't fellowship with them like they're believers. Paul says, do not associate with them. That means you don't keep close company with them. He also says, Jesus says, treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. So you don't treat them like they're brothers, but rather like they're sinners. So the first thing that should be clear between you and a person that you're talking to is that Christ is Lord, and that we are not both Christians. Your life is not professing Christ. But I'll minister Christ to you. I'll speak to you of the Savior, and I want to. And I'll love you, and I'll serve you. And that can be a good thing. But even then, I would still counsel, you know, the Bible warns not to walk in the way of sinners, right? And bad company corrupts good morals, and don't sit in the seat of scoffers. And so they shouldn't be your close friends. They shouldn't be people that you keep close company with. And so it should be, and you should be wise if you approach them at all. You should be someone who is mature in the faith. And what you should be doing is ministering Jesus and calling them in love to repent. First of all, that is a very good question, and I'm very thankful for that question. I want to start by just saying some people don't go to church because the things that they've gone to that have called themselves churches are terribly abusive and harmful, and they don't even teach the word sometimes, and they're harmed. And so people have left these assemblies that are not faithful to Jesus and have not been faithful to them, and they're damaged. And so my heart goes out to someone like that, and I can understand a breach like that. On the other hand, think of this. Is there any sin that you can persist in a hardened way and still go to heaven? Any sin, not just not going to church, but Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Christ commands us to assemble, not just to assemble, but to be connected to God's people. He commands it. And if your heart is such that you're not doing that, and you're fleeing from it, and you don't want to, but you still want Jesus to save you, well, think of this. Christ is a whole Savior. You know, his offices, he is prophet, priest, and king. And if you go to him as your priest to forgive your sins and to wash you, to reconcile you to God, you're also going to him as king, that is to rule you, to command you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, someone might say, well, you could be a Christian and not love Jesus, but the next to last verse, the next one of the three last verses of 1 Corinthians says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be damned. And so here's it's not if you don't go to church, you'll go to hell. That's not what it is. It's this.
Or any more than going to church will send you to hell.
Or any more than if you go to church, you'll go to heaven. That's right. It's this. It's that you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And if you go to Jesus to save you from the guilt of your sins, you're also going to him to save you from your actual sinfulness, which means to repent and to keep his commandments. Not perfectly, we've just talked about this. We fail. There could be Christians, true Christians, who have been hurt by the church and who are out of church for a season, and in their hearts they feel wounded and maybe angry even. And Christians can persist in a state like that. We know that Christians can persist in sin for a good while. You have examples of this in the Bible. I mean, think of David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, Uriah, and he remained in that proud state until he was confronted. He had to be confronted by the prophet Nathan before he saw his sin and repented. You see? And so real Christians can be out of church for a long time. But you cannot persist indefinitely in that hardness when you know what your Lord commands of you and not repent of it. That's what Christians do. And it's not just of not going to church. It's of any sin. So,
I think of something that an old Scotsman, Dr. James Alexander Stewart, used to say. He said, to say that you believe in Jesus and don't go to church is like someone saying they believe in education and never go to school. And it's just incongruous. And then there is a commandment. And I think that the writer of Hebrews, who we know to be Paul, right? Right, Corey?
It's true.
It's Chrysostom and John Calvin and Dr. David Allen Black
and Corey Smith.
And Corey Smith. It has to be Paul.
It has to be.
Anyhow, Hebrews 10:25. Paul is writing to professed Christians here, or the writer of Hebrews. I'll show respect and deference to my brother. The writer of Hebrews is writing. He says, you know, draw near to the Lord with clean conscience and clean hands. And then he says, and forsake not the assembling of yourselves. And he uses a very Hebrew word here, word of Hebrew derivation, sun synagogue. Don't forsake the synagogue of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, because many profess, and it's not the one who professes that will enter heaven at last, it's the one who actually possesses Christ. And many, John said they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have doubtless stayed with us. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together in the manner as some is. And most of us stop there, but the writer continues, but exhort one another. And all the more so as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the soon coming of Christ. And those who profess, people have been hurt. I know people have been abused in church settings. But hey, it happens to everybody. We have to get over those things. And we have to, if that church is not, there is a church of Jesus Christ out there somewhere where you can go and find profit for your soul and bless it and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't forsake the synagogue of yourselves, the assembling of yourselves together. And if you see someone doing it, you need to exhort them. Very strong word there. To call to mind, this is what God, these are the commandments of Christ. But exhort one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. And so, again, I just say, brother, show me one place in the New Testament where you have a church that's Christianity. It's not there.
Amen. Right. I want to answer the second part of the question, which is, what about those in other countries who there's no...
Some people are persecuted for their faith in other countries or have no Christian churches around. Do they go to hell too?
Well, the church is a means, a God-ordained means through the word and the prayers and the fellowship and all the things that we talked about to strengthen our faith and to help us to grow and even to persevere. And Christians who are converted want and they seek out other Christians. So even if they're in a persecuted place, if you're a believer and you're converted, you're going to hunger. You're going to want the people of Christ. You're going to want to be with the body of Christ. You're going to be seeking that. And they, even they find each other. Even in persecuted places in China, there's a whole underground church. The house church movement. And so it... I was on a mission trip to a city, a Muslim city of a couple of million people, and there are only three to five known believers, and they were earnestly seeking until they found one another. And so that's the heart of the believer, though. He's not content, you know? It's like, can you be saved without the Bible? Well, not without the gospel, you can't be. And if that's all you have is the part of the Bible that's the gospel, just that, you're going to want the whole rest of the scriptures. You're going to want the whole church as well. And so that's the heart of a believer that longs for this, and that's healthy. So could there be a place where there's an isolated believer who isn't a part of a local church? There could be, but here's the deal. He's going to want to be a part of a church, number one, and number two, his own health is going to be endangered, and his growth is going to be stunted because he's not part of a local church.
Yeah, I would also add that where Christianity is thriving the most right now today is in persecuted countries where you can't gather together publicly. All right, so China, I mean, most scholars believe that that will be the center of Christianity in the next 5 to 10 years, if it's not now, where it has the most Christians. And it's leaving America, and China is going to be the center of Christianity. And it's banned, you know, like, and they're thriving there. So I think a lot of these persecuted countries and persecuted areas, like Dr. Hicks was saying, I mean, they are hungering not only to be with each other, but they're hungering for the word. I mean, you know, you can keep up with the secret church that Dr. Platt does, where you just have people in these persecuted countries where they'll just want people to come in and teach the Bible for hours and hours, 12 hours straight, and hear the word and cry and weep over the word and their people. I mean, that is where Christianity is thriving and the church is thriving.
Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Which means when Christians' heads roll in the streets, God uses that blood to strengthen and grow his people. He has all through history.
Amen. 1 John, if you want to get a slap in the face, read 1 John. It will do that to you. It says in chapter 4, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes this, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And so I think with just thinking of all the things you've heard from the messages so far, they've built a foundation. What is a church? So that's key. Answering this question, is it a biblical church? And then the goal is Christ has saved us to be part of a people, not to be on our own, because you have been given gifts as a member of the body of Christ to serve others. And so you pulling yourself away from that, you're not serving others, is not loving to those. It's a hating of those who have Christ has saved. And so there's a call to bond together for mutual ministry, to build each other up for the growth of the whole.
I'm going to ask two more questions, and they're very different questions. What is the role of the church in moral, political issues like abortion and homosexuality? What is the role of the church in moral, political issues like abortion and homosexuality?
I mean, I would think that they're moral issues. You know, sometimes we say certain issues are political, and then that means, oh, we shouldn't touch it, but they're moral issues. Abortion is not a political issue. It's a moral issue. Yeah. It's murder. Homosexuality is not a political issue. It's a moral issue on what marriage is. So I would say it's a moral issue. The Bible addresses it, and I think that's why expositional preaching is great, and preaching through the books of the Bible is great for a church to do, because then you can get to some of these passages that cover topics that are really sacred cows of your culture that you may want to try to avoid, but you get to those and the Bible will speak for itself, and God has spoken on those issues. And they're, again,
Amen.
Just don't be tricked in thinking they're political issues, which means, oh, I can't really talk about this because I'll offend people. No, it is a moral issue. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's why I would say it's a moral issue, and that's important.
Biblical and saving Christianity is the most radical thing in the world. It is countercultural in every way. To believe upon him who has, I think, I don't always agree with everything that Josh McDowell has written, but he made a statement, Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord of all. And I was just reading when I was convalescing from my neck surgery, reading again the Gospels, and some of the statements that Jesus made were so audacious. Come unto me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living. How audacious. If he is not who he said he was one of the most audacious people. I mean, even the most brilliant, Alexander the Great, the Caesar, I mean, even Karl Marx never said, come to me. Here's one that says, come to me. Yeah. Christianity is countercultural in every way. One of the most countercultural things you can do is next Sunday morning, get up, get dressed, and go to a house of God and worship the triune God. Mm. And the issue at hand is abortion, and they're going to call us hate mongers, but abortion is not a political issue. It is a moral issue, and I will go to my grave, I can show it is murder. And when the most unsafe place in all the world is a child, a mother's womb, what does that say of a culture? Whales have more rights than some babies in their mother's womb. This is a moral issue. Mm. And the church must speak out against it. And for the church not to speak out against it is a moral failure on the part of the church. Mm. Secondly, I have tweeted some things on Twitter, and man, I tell you, I just tweeted verses. Luke 18:22. I mean, man, I got tweets from India, Sweden, all over the world, London. And I thought, man, you know, the word of God just really irritates people, doesn't it? Romans 1. When people change, you see, God does not change. And I don't want me to preach, but God is unchangeable. He does not change. But because people don't like the concept of the biblical God that is presented to us in God's self-revelation of himself, the Holy Scriptures, they begin to change their concepts of him. And Paul warns of that in Romans 1. Because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, God gave them over to three things. He gave them over to a debased mind, He gave them over to vile affections, and he gave them over to wicked sexual activities. And I do not hate homosexuals. I think the Lord has used me in my ministry to lead three homosexuals to real, and I'm meaning male and female, real repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they've continued to live for his praise and glory, the last I've heard. You see, this is not a social issue. It's a moral issue. And not only is homosexuality, whether it's male or female, not only is it a sin, but it is an unnatural sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1, that he gave them over to unnatural affections. For a man to have sexual lust, and I mean man or woman, I'm speaking generically, for an animal, that's unnatural. Because in that same passage, he goes from humans to animals, bestiality. It's on the increase today. And for a man to, well, Paul actually starts out with a woman losing her natural affection for the husband, for a man, and desires a woman. He says, not only is this sin, this is unnatural. For a man to not have a natural inclination toward a woman. We want to be married, you young people, you young men want to marry a good godly woman. There's nothing wrong with that. That's honorable. Right. And you young ladies want to marry a good, honorable man. That's natural. But for a man to want to be with a man or a woman want to be with a woman, it is not only sin, it is unnatural. It is contrary to the created order. And for the church to be silent about it is to be sinful. And I made, after the Supreme Court made the announcement that same-sex marriage is legal, I've told some of you about a black gentleman, African-American. He preferred to be called black. I'm not a racist in any form or fashion, and I hate racism of every sort. But he was a homosexual. He came into our church, and he was dying of AIDS. I met with him. We knew about it. He told me. Told me so many things. He says, I don't use the word gay. He said, I've been a homosexual since I was 14 years old. And I've never been in such a mean-spirited, hateful, caustic, unhappy group of people as I have in this homosexual community. There's nothing gay about them. Every one of them loathe. They're filled with self-loathing. As I'm filled with self-loathing, I can't break the power off. I was seduced when I was 14. I can't break the power off. I love this man in Christ. He said, can I keep coming to the church? I said, yes, you may, but you stay away from our young people. He said, that's not my temptation. And I was telling some, about 5 months later, he said, you know, I'm just amazed that, and he begins to talk about justification by faith. How that I can be accepted by God, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, this great exchange that he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And very shortly thereafter, because his life is wasted because of his sexual activity and so many things, they shipped him off to Arkansas and he died in government AIDS hospice, but he died with faith, with Christ upon his lips, and he says, it is so unnatural. I do not hate the homosexual community, but they need to be delivered just like heterosexual adulterers and heterosexual fornicators, and I'm an old man, and I can say it, and y'all can kick me out if you want to, but young people, keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves before God and before each other. And honor the Redeemer who bought you and paid for you with his own blood. These are moral issues. These are not political issues. And the church must speak up, not just about these, but many other things as well.
I have one more question, and it is a long question, so but I'm going to ask it, and it is an ethical question. Consider a German housing Jews during World War II. If Nazis come to the door and ask if he's sending the Jews, the right thing for him to do would be to love his neighbor as himself and lie, which is a sin. In a similarly extreme situation, if you are starving to death and someone you know or someone you are responsible for is also starving to death and the only option is to steal some food from you, then the right thing to do is to love your neighbor as yourself and steal the food, thereby preserving precious human life. In these situations, are the sins of lying and stealing justifiable because they are committed in order to follow one of the greatest commandments? If they are not, then it would seem to me that there are some situations in which you have to break God's law in order to keep it. Am I wrong? If I'm right, how can it be true that the ends do not justify the means? Long question, but
I was going to be quiet, but I'll let these guys speak.
Well, the only thing I think of with that example is, I believe it's Corrie ten Boom has the example where this actually did happen. And what's that?
During World War II.
During World War II, that this actually happened, and they were hiding Jews. And I believe their response was, please come in and check. So there is no lying, but then they didn't answer an unjust question, but they didn't lie as well. So that's just what comes to mind when I hear that question. They did have Jews hiding in their place, but they hid them so well that when they came in and checked. But that's just one way in which someone actually addressed that situation and what they did. So.
Usually the example in Scripture that's brought up to justify the idea that lying can support a greater good is that of Rahab, who lied to hide the spies, right, in Jericho. And of course, Rahab is praised in the New Testament. But if you look at why Rahab is praised, it's for her faith. It's not for her lie. What I think would be amazing is, what if she had told the truth? What would God have done? I mean, imagine. God had given the city. Rahab had hidden the spies, and if she told the truth, wow, maybe God would have acted powerfully.
Mm-hmm.
I have a couple other thoughts. The question is assuming a view of ethics that says that there's a hierarchy of commands, and that you can break lower commands in order to keep higher ones, and you're really still obeying God's law. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't actually say that anywhere. In fact, it gives them absolutely. The way the Ten Commandments are given don't even have conditions in them, like many of the other casuistic laws. If you do this, then this. These are apodictic, which are absolutes. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not lie. Right? Now, there's some definition that has to take place there, because not all killing is murder. Right, so you have to define what these things mean in light of their context. Not all deception is lying, but all telling a falsehood is a lie. But there are ways to deceive. God even told the armies of Israel to attack Ai and fall back as though they were in retreat, so that Ai's armies would be drawn out after them, then they would destroy them. Well, that was a militaristic deception, which is not a lie, you see? So you have to understand what the commandments mean. But no, you're never permitted to lie or steal. And I would reject, and I don't accept the idea that those are your only choices, to do what is good and to sin. No, you're not thinking hard enough. You know, don't lie, don't steal. Another thing I want to bring out about a question like that is, I appreciate it. I think it's very good and it's very thoughtful, and it needs to be asked. But it's a bad way to do ethics or any kind of thinking to try to determine the norm by the fringes. I mean, how many of us are going to be an example like this, where someone's starving and dying and there's no choice but to steal some bread so they don't starve and die? That's a hypothetical that would, most of us are probably not going to be in that type of a situation. And so you don't determine the rule by figuring out extremes. That's a bad way to think. You should think in terms of what's the norm, what's the rule, what's revealed. And then when the extremes come, you interpret those, or the fringes, and you interpret those in light of the norm, not the other way around. So.
Well, I think once you justify one sin, what's to stop you from justifying another, and another, and another? And we come back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I've said this so many times. They always use these two examples about hiding Nazis, or you're impoverished and you steal some food. And again, those, I don't know anybody that's hungry enough to steal food. If so, I'll go buy them something. But Paul said, there is no temptation that has confronted you, but such is common to man. But you be finagly enough, you be sneaky enough, you can make a way of escape, right? No. There's no temptation that you've encountered, but such is common to every one of us. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. You don't have to lie. Now, whatever you say cannot be false, but you don't have to say everything you know, right? Just like the tin booths. Jews hid very cleverly and carefully in their home. The Nazi soldiers, the Nazi commanders knocked on the door. Do you have any Jews in your home? We want you to know that we believe you're in our country unlawfully, which they were. You think that we have Jews in our home, you're free to search our home. They never lied and said, no, we don't have any Jews. And they didn't betray a trust and say, yes, we do. They just simply said, if you think that's the case, go search our house. You don't have to lie. You don't have to say everything you know. But you cannot lie. What comes out of your mouth, it is impossible for God to lie. And as Calvin said, why would God allow us to do something that for him is impossible? There's some things God can't do, and one of them, he cannot lie. And steal. Whatever you're confronted with, you don't have to violate one commandment to fulfill. God doesn't do work that way. And he will make a way of escape. He will make a righteous and honorable way for you to do something that will bring glory to him and good for you and good for the other person. But if you start down that slippery slope, and I've seen it, I have witnessed it firsthand so many times, people start down that slippery slope and they end up way, 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 way over here. And they're justifying everything.